Thank you. I'm very happy to have Art gather with us to serve us at this time. He has a handout. Does everyone have one? Does anyone who doesn't have a handout raise your hand? The name of his subject, Snares the Fool, Snares of the Fowler. Brother Art.
Thank you, Brother Edgar. I bring you the warm Christian love from your brethren back home in Chicago. You have things on your handout that I won't probably get to, scripture-wise and so on, but it's for your further study, if you so desire. And then we have the same illustrations basically going up front here, but we thought if you're sitting further back, you might not be able to see them all. In the 124th Psalm, we read of fowlers and their snares. I'm sure we're all familiar with what a fowler is. It's a person who is a professional bird catcher, a profession that dates back to the time of King David and even before that time. The means or devices for catching animals and birds were very numerous. There were traps, there were snares, there were nets, there were gins, as well as various other methods of capturing birds. The more I looked into the subject, I never realized there were so many traps. And as we get into our lesson, you can see why the adversary is using so many different ways to capture you. Many of the traps or snares had a spring triggering device, which would either seize, imprison, or instantly kill its prey. And as a rule, these were hidden, camouflaged, or they were disguised in some manner in order to take the victim by surprise. Baits, lures, and various enticements also aided in this art of hunting. A number of different Hebrew words are rendered: trap, snare, net. Then we found a word in the King James that's called a gin, and I wonder what that means. Well, if you have a King James Bible, the translators translated it from the Hebrew, and it could mean trap, it could mean a snare. And so it's really an old English word that was used. The scriptures do not provide detailed description of the kinds of animals and bird traps, snares, that were used in ancient times, although passages such as Job 18:8-10, 18:8-10, then Psalms 10 and 9, and Psalms 140 and 5, give us a kind of a general idea of how some of these were employed. We'll look into these citations a little further on in our lesson. Now, there were various ways in which fowlers profited from the capture of birds. Some sold the birds to people who wanted them for pets. Doves, pigeons were especially in demand for sacrifices. Still other fowlers sold smaller birds to the poorer class of people who used them for food. Let's look for a moment at several passages of Scripture which tell us where a Christian is likened to a bird. I'm sure you remember these. Jeremiah 12 and 9. 12 and 9. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. Song of Solomon 2:14. O my dove, thou art like the clefts. That's the dove. Thou art in the clefts of the rock. Who is a follower, or who is the follower? According to Scripture, we all know it's Satan himself. The adversary is absolutely determined to overthrow every Christian believer who walks in holiness and complete devotion to the Heavenly Father. Indeed, he knows where you live, he knows where you work, he knows every path you take, every footstep you make, and he follows all your goings and your comings. He doesn't work alone. He has a command, in his command, a multitude of demonic beings, principalities, and powers of darkness. They go about like fowlers, laying traps They're hidden, crafty, diabolical traps in order to ensnare you. Listen to the way the psalm, listen to the way the psalmist puts it. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of thy wicked. Preserve me from the violent man, who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords, and they have spread a net by the wayside. That's a Psalms 144 and 5. In the way in where I walk, have they privily, secretly that is, laid a snare for me. Psalms 142 and 3. The wicked had laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. The wicked had laid a snare for me. It's true. Satan has an army of the most crafty, skillful fowlers on earth, and also in the atmosphere. Most fowlers were also hunters of animals, and we have records of that in Nimrod, Genesis 10:9, Ishmael, he was an archer, in Genesis 21 and 20, and then Esau also, as you probably remember. Isaac said to Esau, "Take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take some venison." And there was also, no doubt, some hunting by the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings in the Sinai Peninsula. The Lord had said to them, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee." He already had the law in order where there wouldn't be too many animals or some extinct. Things were, under the law, were taken care of pretty easily there. So we can see that the side weaponry that we just mentioned, traps, snares, decoys, bird calls of all kinds were used to capture animals and birds. Let's look at some of the scriptures where, in a figurative and moral way, these devices for the capture of birds are frequently alluded to. Generally speaking, what is the device of Satan? It is a thought or thoughts, schemes, something contrived, his intrigues, his deceptions. What does he hope to accomplish by the use of these devices? How does he first cleverly conceal them and then effectively have them sprung into action, as it were, to capture its prey? Our lesson this afternoon will consist of five of these devices, and as I mentioned, there are so many more, with a fourfold alertness to each one. The fourfold alertness is: one, the target the fowler is aiming at is your life. Secondly, the traps he uses to capture you with, we're interested in. Thirdly, what purposes does he wish to achieve? And fourthly, the defenses the Lord has provided for you and me. Satan's first trap is your mind. When Satan wanted to lead the first man and woman into sin, he began by attacking the woman's mind. 2 Corinthians 11:3 brings this quite clear. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Why would Satan want to attack your mind? Because your new mind is the new creature. It is where God communicates with you and he reveals his will to you. We can't minimize the significance of the mind because, actually, the Bible really emphasizes its importance. Colossians 3, 9, and 10. "Lie not one to another, seeing that he hath put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." God renews our lives by renewing our minds through his truth, and the truth is the Word of God. You remember the method used by Satan to alienate the affection of our first parents from the Creator. He tempted to do sin, to bring them under the death penalty, that he might enslave them as the servants of sin. As a spirit being, Satan would be unseen by Mother Eve except as he would assume some kind of a material body. It suited his purpose to possess a serpent, and through it, he tempted her. The serpent ate of the forbidden fruit in the sight of the woman, showing his great wisdom and his sense of perception. When Eve saw this, she craved this knowledge. Why did God forbid this particular fruit to her? It didn't kill the serpent. Why should it kill her? Why wouldn't it make her even more the wise? Did God want to keep her and Adam in ignorance? And for that reason, it forbid them from eating of the fruit? Such disloyal thinking should have been promptly dismissed. Confidence in their Creator should have been complete. But this insidious bait and snare had done its work. More and more, Mother Eve craved knowledge and imagined what wonderful blessings it would bring her. She surmised that her husband would not consent, so she ate alone. She was not deceived as respects the wrongdoing, but she was deceived regarding the results. Seeing the serpent was not poisoned by the fruit, she did not realize that the poison to her was that of disobedience, bringing with it the sentence of death. Father Adam, eating of the fruit, was with the full knowledge of the result. Because of his love for Eve, he ate knowingly, preferring to die with her than live without. Throughout the ages, principles in the design of snares, traps, and even the bait used has not changed. What worked so effectively back then for the fowler is implemented with virtually the same success today. Let's look at one of the first devices, and this is the one that's referred to as the drop trap. The lesson here, as you see on your handout, curiosity, impatience, liberty. All three of them fall very nicely into this arrangement. Out of all traps, this one was purposely designed to take birds and animals alive, without injury. For this reason, it is considered to be humane. What it consists of is an imprisoning chamber to which a bird is lured, either by the presence of bait or to satisfy his own curiosity. And you'd be surprised how many curious birds there are. The important feature of this trap is the triggering mechanism that releases the pedal, dropping the cage only after the bird is completely inside the perimeter of the cage. A little food provided in this trap allows the trapped animal or bird to survive for several days, and it's not essential to make daily visits as with some other types of traps. And also, they cannot escape, nor can they be harmed by some of the predators that are walking about. What's all the way back here? It's not on your handout, but back here there's a caged bird, as you can see. In biblical times, a fowler would often sew the captured bird's eyelids together. Its cries and its squawks would attract large number of birds, who, hearing the bird in despair, would come to investigate. And what would happen? They also would be trapped. How often have you heard the cries of others out there? No longer are their eyes open to the vision, but they seem to be sewn shut, and they make a lot of noise. And sometimes we go to their rescue only to be caught in the same trap. The various baits, lures, and decoys that were used will fit into our lesson later. But in this instance, it was a few grains of wheat and other types of seeds that were sprinkled around this particular device and around the triggering mechanism. What bait does the fowler use to attract speckled birds? Eyesight is of far greater significance in birds than the sense of smell. High-flying birds would find difficulty in detecting strong odors, so you don't use that, emanating from ground level. And terrestrial noises would seldom be audible. On the other hand, objects on the ground will remain visible to birds with good vision no matter how high it is. And they can see from quite a distance, as you know, providing there is no intervening cloud coverage. Baits used are grains, wheat in particular, as we mentioned, seeds of various plants, also sweet nectar of flowers, and bird lime, which we'll describe a little bit more later. What bait does our adversary use when he's trying to trap us? Curiosity is a good one. Impatience, and the liberty of dwelling in the unusual, the unknown. This trap is designed to catch any one of these three extremes. Let's just capture one lesson. It is a mistake that which is quite prevalent today, and that's to cultivate and appreciate only the intellectual side of God's grace. These devote all their hours to study in isolation, while others appreciate and cultivate chiefly the emotions that is aroused by God's grace and truth through singing and devotionals. So you have those two extremes, heavy intellectual study or singing devotionals and vespers. We realize that these extremes result often from a difference of temperament, a difference in personalities of individuals. Our own natural tendencies must be altered or modified in order to have them conform to the Lord's pleasure as shown in His Word. You remember our Lord's prayer for His people clearly indicates the proper means for sanctification. What's that? John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Then making us doubly sure that we get the message, what does he say? Thy word is truth. You'll have to excuse me a minute here. My pages have been shuffled. Whoever attempts to be sanctified by feelings or preferences or study methods or by any other way than by the truth is looking for a good thing, but in the wrong way. The results will surely be unsatisfactory until the Lord's method is adopted. This is no less of a serious mistake than that which the others make who, while devouring the Lord's word, get from it merely a relief from their fears, a satisfaction, so to speak, for their curiosity, or perhaps a feeling of intellectual satisfaction. Curiosity is insatiable. It never satisfies. And if they fail to get what is designed to give them through the truth, they will shortly be devouring one error after another to do what? Feed their curiosity. They delude themselves into supposing that they are continually feeding upon the word of the Lord, the truth, although they become well aware that each new so-called truth devoured is soon abandoned as error, while their curiosity continues and continues and is never satisfied. They become trapped. The apostle very aptly describes this condition in 2 Timothy 3:7. 2 Timothy 3:7, as ever learning and ever able to come to a knowledge or a solid foundation of the truth. The proper course is to avoid this trap, is to unite the head with the heart in search of the truth. The heart searches that it may know or prove what is that good and acceptable will of God, that it may please and serve Him. The head is the servant of the heart, searches to test or prove the truth, that the honest heart is not deceived into believing and serving error. When the real design of the truth, sanctification, is not attained, the result is merely a reasoning about the truth and really not a practicing of it. Hence, the word of truth is handled and dissected, but the spirit of it is never received into a good and honest heart. Why? Because it is not a heart hunger that is being fed, but more of a curiosity hunger. Where the heart hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and the head is the heart's servant, engages in the searching of God's word, each morsel of truth is received, at once becomes like heavenly manna, as it were, in one's life. And it's the sanctifying work begins, and it continues to progress. Whoever catches the spirit of the truth will have some emotions, whether or not they might be manifested to others. Sanctification is the truth acted upon and will enter into every avenue of our life, leading always to self-denial, self-sacrifice in the service of God, the truth, and our fellow brethren. One of the foremost characteristics of our enemy is deception. And this is a trait that is, to some degree, parts of all the devices that he uses. Number one, he is a liar. John 8:44. Here our Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, as you remember. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar, and he is the father of it. A liar is one who deceives, deludes, cheats, and beguiles you. He gives a false impression by appearance, by statement, or by influence. A murderer from the beginning, because his first lie, as we mentioned, was to Mother Eve. So he's responsible for what? The murder of 80 or 20 billion of the human race. Two supporting scriptures. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transferred as ministers of righteousness. We are living at a time when we see the magnitude of Satan's deception as never before. As brethren, we recognize the well-known concepts of evolution, Christian Science, the immortal soul, the Trinity, eternal torment, spiritism, and so on, just as some of Satan's devices. Because we are students of the Bible, we're not fooled by these devices. We tend, many times, to relax and take comfort that we are of the very elect, that we don't have to worry about being deceived by these false teachings. Or do we? Is the Satan developing any new devices at this time? Or perhaps wrapping the same old devices in newly decorated packages? He's out to trap you. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's walking around seeking whom he can trap. 1 Corinthians 10:12. As one familiar to us all from Barclay, it says, one warning emerges from all this. Anyone who thinks he is standing securely must be careful, because he may collapse. In Ephesians 6:12-13, as Brother Wiggins mentioned, we are told to put on the whole armor of God so we can stand against the wiles of the adversary. Why put on an armor when you're not in danger? The Lord permits Satan to test us, to prove us. Not that God is cooperating with Satan and his evil work, but by permitting those conditions that make the way so narrow that only the faithful will walk perseveringly to the very end. Our next illustration is one that you've seen before. Picturing strife, picturing divisions. The ancient Egyptians were gifted with a considerable talent for artistic expression. This they applied to the decoration of tombs, caves, leaving us with an excellent record emphasizing what their everyday life was like back there in their time. Birds love to gather along the marshes and the swamps, the swamplands that live near the waters. In amongst the bulrushes, they like it because of the thick foliage, the bugs, the gnats, the flies, the seeds, the pods, and other food that you find there. In this illustration, a follower quietly approaches with a long stick and he proceeds to beat against the bulrushes, flushing out the birds. He then takes a hoop net, and with the other hand, while he's beating with one, he scoops the birds into the net as they take flight from the bulrushes. Now, most followers prefer a hoop net because you can scoop several birds at one sweep. Although other followers, as you see in the illustration, use a throw stick, and the object is to hit a bird and just bring him down. This weighted stick reaches its mark with a certain amount of speed and accuracy, and it drops that bird pretty quick, and they have one. The illustration helps to show us what our adversary is targeting with his deceptions. He's using all sorts of devices to cause divisions, strifes, separations, for some of the most unusual reasons. Why target one bird when you can trap three or four with the hoop net? You know, when you divide and subdivide in a few short years, what have you got left? Nothing. The long stick the adversary uses is the doctrinal stick, perhaps, of times of restitution. Has it begun or is it future? 40-year harvest, that's a good one. Is the servant an individual or is it a class? And others I'm sure you can bring to your mind. Then you have the stick of personality conflicts, leading to the thinking that one ecclesia is more mature, it's more spiritual, perhaps more active than that other one. Don't you sometimes wonder if we as brethren aren't beating each other with these sticks? Malice, envy, hatred, and strife, the apostle says, are the kinds of works which Satan supports and into which he endeavors to lead many captive. His suggestions come along the line of pride, self-conceit. If you can do it, you are a person of great ability, you should do it. Show others what you can accomplish. This has led to the downfall of many. And he's captured many with that hoop net. We as the Lord's people are to resist the follower by not allowing his seductive arguments to sway us. We have the sure word of prophecy and the instructions of our Lord and his apostles. And if we love the truth and love the Lord, we will seek to be guided by it. John 5:18. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that the wicked one toucheth him not. Our next device is the noose, pole, snare. Pictures misrepresentations, pictures opposition. The simplest version of this dates back to ancient times, when just a plain noose or a circle rope was placed in frequently used paths, in hedgerows, or in gaps along the fences, to catch ground-running birds. Later, it was made slightly more humane by using a swivel between an anchoring peg and a snare noose. When a bird is caught in this noose, its struggle will not cause as much injury as when a noose is just anchored to the ground. And also, it is not as apt to fall victim to ground predators, because what it does is, as soon as it's triggered, it grabs the bird and raises him into the air. Bait such as corn, oats, and so on is strewn in the pathway of the noose, and then it's camouflaged with leaves. Partridge, pigeons, quail, and turtle doves are just some of the birds that are captured by this device. Do you recall how many instances the church class is referred to as doves and turtle doves? Certainly then, brethren, we too can be trapped by the snare. As we near the end of the harvest period, we're not surprised that the adversary is becoming more persistent in his attacks. Opposition to the divine plan, as we know it, seems to be on the increase. Slanderous misrepresentations are unblushingly made to carry with it a measure of conviction with them to the injury of our cause as brethren. What Satan cannot do to undermine the truth message along the lines of logic, along the lines of the scriptures, common sense, he seeks through slanderous misrepresentations of all who take the side or the stand on the side of the truth. This opposition to us is a trial of faith and endurance. It tests our loyalty to the Heavenly Father, the truth, and to our fellow brethren. To the household of faith, it becomes a test of brotherly love. It does a sifting, does a separating. Why? Because the Lord your God proveth you. Deuteronomy 13:3. Satan began this smear campaign against Jehovah back in the Garden of Eden. He used it against our Lord Jesus. Listen to Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? For an additional accusation of Satan, you might want to read Matthew 26:63-65. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, he uses the same strategy against the Apostle Paul, because there it speaks of his journeys, his perils of water, of robbers, of countrymen, of the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and above all, from false brethren. Reprint page 5654 and 5655, titled Preachers Back of Malicious Attacks, shows how this same strategy was used against the seven messenger. This line of attack allows the nominal church to exhibit envy, anger, malice, hatred, strife, evil speaking, and surmisings. Many are being tested, and their love of unrighteousness is being made manifest. We remember that scripture in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits ye shall know them. As the day of the Lord advances, it will ultimately reveal each true situation. Some will bear shame and contempt, while others will shine as the stars forever and ever. All who are seeking to manifest the Spirit of the Lord, the spirit of meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, and love, will be tested along these same lines. This is where our adversary lays the noose, pole, snare. He's looking to set his trap for the ground, the earth, running birds, for those who have pursuits and fellowship with many earthly interests. He looks for the gaps in the fences to set his traps. As brethren, we feel we have our freedom. Why stay confined in a fenced-in truth circle, so to speak, when we can circulate a bit? You know, we're living at a time when anything that can be revealed is being revealed. And it's done with such an overabundance of gossip, evil speaking, smear campaigns against everyone, from dignitaries to your next-door neighbor. It seems like the world is just thriving on these little morsels. Don't think the adversary would not be quick to use this type of influence to infiltrate our fellowship with this type of conduct. It takes little or no effort to become caught up in this noose trap. To take up a reproach, a reproof, an evil surmise, so to violate the law of love. So if I hear someone speaking against my brother or sister, and I do not oppose this, it is just as though I am taking up a reproach against him myself. I thought it was interesting in a reprint article where the pastor says, if a brother or even an angel were to tell us something about another brother or sister, don't believe it. If we have the love of God utmost in our hearts, we will not be against our brother unless he acknowledges the wrong. In 1 Peter 3:10, the apostle tells us, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking no guile." If we be the recipients of evil reproaches and buffeting, let us strive to bring 1 Peter 2:20 to our minds, where it says, "What credit is it to you if you get beating for doing wrong and bearing it uncomplainingly? But to suffer when you have behaved well and to bear it uncomplainingly is something which is a credit to you in the sight of God." Let's move on to another one. This is a very attractive looking trap. You're wondering, what is it? It pictures compromising and tolerance. It's called a flower catch trap. Another one of the simplest and oldest trapping methods known, and it doesn't take much. All you have to do is have some nice pretty flowers. And it dates back to the time of the ancient Romans. In some of our research on the subject, we found it interesting that birdlime, mistakenly said to be the excretia of birds, probably because of its whitish appearance, was used in conjunction with this particular trap. In its correct context, birdlime refers to any viscous material used when capturing birds. Most often, this has been extracted from various trees. What they do is they take the bark or they take the twigs from holly trees, or slippery elm were the favorite ones that were used. And they take it and they boil these twigs and this bark, and then they mash them like potatoes. They throw in grains of wheat, cereal, and sometimes a little linseed oil or goose grease added to produce a more glutinous substance. What does the fowler do? He takes this and he paints the inside of the flower bells, noted to be visited frequently by certain birds. The successful capture depends on the bird pushing his head and beak further and further into the flower trumpet while searching for sweet nectar or seeds. Once trapped with this line, he's unable to escape. He's trapped. He's sort of, what you might say, glued in, so to speak. At no time in church history has our adversary been so active in diverting attention from the truth by introducing unprofitable, irrelevant questions, as we notice today. Just about the time of the church's exaltation and glory, every device is resorted to take them away from their reward. Just like these flowers, there's nothing more attractive in color, in beauty, than getting along with your fellow men, drawing everyone together in the spirit of unity, tolerance, and goodwill. Too often, this takes on the device of an abundance of compromise and non-virtuous tolerance. Paul was a plain, uncompromising teacher. When he knew he had the truth, he spoke it. He spoke it with confidence, boldly declaring that everything contrary to it was false doctrine. He taught his disciples that it was not only their privilege, but their duty to be established in the faith, to know on the evidence of God's word why they believe it and the reason of the hope that is within them. Today, among many Christians, there is a lack of an established faith on points of doctrine. We hear a lot of, "I think," "I hope," "perhaps this might be so," "this is only my opinion." There is two or three views on this point. Take your choice. This may be right, or it might be wrong. I want to be charitable toward your opposing opinion. Who knows which is correct? I cannot be dogmatic, but I do have faith and love. I shake hands with everybody and call him a brother, if he claims to be a Christian or not, no matter what he believes or what he teaches. Whether he's pointing to Christ as the door to the sheepfold, or whether he's trying to teach men to climb up in some other way. In Christian love, I bid them all Godspeed and pray for success of all their teachings, no matter how antagonistic they might be to each other or to the Scriptures as I read them. Does this sound familiar? How many of these statements have you heard recently? All too often, this is passed along as large-hearted benevolence and personal humility, when in fact it is an ignoble, compromising spirit that it's unwilling to forego the friendship of those who oppose the Lord by opposing the truth, who would rather see the truth suffer and those weak in the faith stumble than they should bear the reproach of Christ. The Apostle John sums it up well in 2 John 10. 2 John 10. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We ought to know what we believe and why we believe it, and then be bold and uncompromising to declare it. For if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? Let those who wish to speculate about their own themes, but for ourselves, let us be devoid of, as the apostle expresses it, this one thing, he says, I do, avoiding foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, for he mentions they're really unprofitable and vain. Titus 3:9. As we mentioned earlier, the fowler paints the inside of the flower trumpet with mashed holly chips, bits of everlasting life rewards, with mashed slippery elm bark to make things appear kind of slick, with grease from geese, perhaps, to make it smooth, with grains of barley and wheat to make the capture the more enticing and more secure. Let's be on guard as the bride of Christ to be diligent in making ourselves ready, for the marriage of the Lamb is nigh at hand. Our final trap is referred to as the deadfall trap, picturing what? Discouragement and fear. This style of trap has been used successfully for thousands of years. It is designed to stun or to kill small birds or even small animals. The back wall, as you see, was usually made from stone or wood, as well as a bed of leaves and brush, which determines the damage that you would incur to your prey. In their simplest form, these deadfall traps were merely propped up a few inches with a twig or a sensitive triggering mechanism. Bait was scattered about the twig, which was adjusted so finely that the slightest touch brings the board crashing down, stunning or killing its prey. Another method was used was to attach a cord to the twig that could be activated by a concealed observer. Like all deadfall traps, it is non-selective, and it's likely to catch any kind of bird or small animal, although the fowler may seek to entice certain birds by using particular kind of bait that's attractive to them. Do you know which bait is most enticing and attractive to you? The fowler knows. It could be some temptation, something which is a constant attraction to you, that captures your time and your energy. We have today, with the advancement of technology, in most every area in our lives. We have the increase of wealth, better homes, furnishings, modes of travel, artistic clothing, grants to further our education from our industry or wherever. In the convenience of communication and computers, internet, which makes business opportunities limitless, and they come to our minds frequently. And the list is endless and endless. Do you ever stop to think what happened before there was washers, dryers, dishwashers, and computers and all that? Now you think you'd have twice as much time or three times. It's not true. In all of these things, and they're not evil in any way, we have 100-fold more attractions to fill our minds with ambition and desire for earthly things than our fathers did just some 50 years ago. Is there any wonder why there's so little time to pursue what should be the most important, serving the Lord, the truth, and our brethren? Beware of some of the adversary's suggestions as, you know, your temporal interests should prosper. Look at your neighbors. They've just come from Europe a couple years ago, and look what they have. Another discouraging thought, why are you always sick? It must be a mark of the Lord's disfavor. You must be thinking wrong things, or you must be doing things that are unacceptable. He tries every device to discourage you. Do you go to the doctor, use remedies? Do you exercise? This would be evidence that you're lacking in faith. Another besetment of Satan, as we mentioned, is fear. Romans 7:15-19. Paul tells us that sin dwells within him. In his flesh, he says, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with him, but how to perform it, perform that which is good, he says, I find not. Now, if someone like Paul had this problem, the adversary will say, you're already a loser, because he's already had the problem. Just think the problems you have. This is where the fowler is baiting you, to discourage you. If we allow these exaggerations and misrepresentations to reach us, they can trap us into depression and downcast subconsciousness. The more faithful the disciple, the more conscientious he is, the more subject they will be to Satan's suggestions of unworthiness, rejection, and condemnation to second death. If he can destroy our faith by misrepresenting God's character as unloving, unjust, unkind, exaggerating our weaknesses and failures, causing us to ease up on our determination to reach our goal, to give up in despair, his trap is working. If we remain steadfast, fully consecrated, we are freed from condemnation. These scriptures we should remember. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are cleansed from Adamic sin by confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just in forgiving us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Ephesians 2:4. God is rich in mercy and his great love wherewith he loveth us. What are our lines of defense? There's plenty of lines of defense. The Apostle John tells us that a certain course of conduct is possible in which the adversary is unable to touch us. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that the wicked one toucheth him not. The picture portrayed before our minds here is that of a protective circle into which the Lord's people may come. The circle isn't a fence, but he describes it as a beam of light, which can easily be overstepped. On the inside is the Lord's favor. In dead center is the Lord himself. The exhortation of the scriptures, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the providences of the Lord all encourage his followers to press on closer and closer to the center, to the center of the circle. Outside the circle are the powers of evil. These are sometimes allowed to touch our earthly interests and our temporal affairs. But Satan's influences are not permitted to really touch the new creature in Christ inside the circle. At times, some of the saints come too close to the line, pursuing perhaps some fleshly bait which the adversary is ever ready to use as a trap. How can we protect our brethren from any of Satan's devices? He's got many defense scriptures. What are they? Love one another with a sacrificial love. John 13:34. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. We need to assemble ourselves together. Hebrews 10:25, as Brother Wiggins told us earlier. Edifying of one another, Romans 14:19. Admonishing the disorderly, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Be an example of a Christian to your brethren, 1 Timothy 4:12. Admonish one another with the truth, Colossians 3:16. Exhort one another, Hebrews 3:13. Another one, pray for one another, important, James 5:16. What else must we do to position ourselves to effectively defend ourselves against Satan's deceptions, especially some of the less obvious ones? Have we a genuine faith for the truth which protects us? Watch and pray, as we mentioned earlier, to avoid the yielding to Satan's destructions or seductions. Matthew 26:41. We're supposed to ask for divine assistance. Matthew 6:13. Abandon us not in trial, but deliver us from all evil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. How extremely important it is to be awake. Romans 13:11. Know where you're going. Know what you're doing. And that knowing the time and now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. We've got one more illustration, and we don't have it up here, but you do have it on your handout. And that's that of a flying eagle. If we follow the lines of defense, as we outlined in these many scriptures, then Psalms 91 and 3 and Psalms 124:7 will become our salvation. 91:3, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. 124:7, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we are escaped. We will fly freely to our goal.
Well, we thank Art very much for that. Many warnings there, many ways that we can avoid the snares of the fowler. We appreciate that very much. I want to close with hymn number 120. Rise on the last verse. Our next meeting will be at 4 o'clock, a testimony meeting. 120.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy love, goodness, and many favors on our behalf. We thank thee for the few minutes we've spent together in looking into thy word, and our prayer is that we may remain under thy wings, securely abiding there. Help us to avoid the snares of the adversary, knowing that he's there to ensnare us and capture us. And it is our prayer that we may reflect upon thee and focus upon the scriptures, that they may help us along and our brethren along the narrow way to prove faithful. We remember our brethren in every place, those in special need. We pray for thy glorious kingdom, and we thank thee for this tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. For these things we ask in dear Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. I remember the one you had on the stone.